Our study today is entitled, How God Changes the World. I know in your bulletin it says, How God Changes the Word. He doesn't change the word, by the way. He changes the world. How God Changes the World. This is part two, and I'd like to begin by looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was called to change the world, and he started on his second missionary journey. I have the screen behind me. Let me see if I can help us here a little bit and point some things out. I know the text is a little bit small, but this was Paul's second missionary journey, and he had a mission to turn the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? This was a transition point in the New Testament church in which they were going from preaching to the Jews to preaching to the Gentiles. This is right after Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, they had their Jerusalem council, their general conference and world session at the time. And they went from there and went up to Antioch. It was Paul and Barnabas that were traveling together. And the Bible tells us that in Antioch, that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. By the way, Christians that are converted can disagree. Right? You ever have a disagreement with a person that loved Jesus? By the way, we can disagree without being disagreeable. Amen. But here are two apostles, Paul and Barnabas, that had a disagreement. And the Bible tells us that this disagreement was so intense between them that they split up. And it had to do with a gentleman by the name of John Mark. John Mark had been with them on their first missionary journey, and he had dropped out. And Paul thought he was kind of flaky. Didn't have what it took to be a missionary. And John wanted to go with them again. And Barnabas thought, hey, let's give this guy a chance. He's a young man. He's learned. And Paul was a go-getter. And he said, I'm not taking this out last time. And this disagreement was so fierce that Paul said, listen, I'm going to take Silas. You take Mark. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. And Paul and Silas continued on their missionary journey. Now, this is quite an expansive distance, by the way. This is before the days of airplanes and vehicles. Much of it was on foot and boat. They came down here to Athens, and from Athens they went to Corinth. These two cities is what I'm going to be focusing on today in our lesson, our Bible study. By the way, it was here in Corinth that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which is our Sabbath school lesson this quarter. And he stayed about 3 years here in Corinth, and I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to go and see what happened in Athens and also analyze what happened in Corinth. Remember, he went to Athens first, and then he went to Corinth, and Athens was a very philosophical city. This is where Plato, Aristotle, many of the Western-influenced philosophers originated, and this was on Mars Hill. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 34. I'll have a page number for you once I find it here. Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 34. 1277 in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 17, verse 22 to 34. Everyone there? Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I believe that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship and even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being also. Some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you on this another time. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined and believed. The Bible tells us that Paul used an interesting approach. I have a picture on the screen of Mars Hill. This is where Paul preached the gospel to the individuals there at Athens. What was the approach that Paul used at Athens? It was a philosophical approach, wasn't it? A very intellectual approach. Paul was a great orator, and he gets up on Mars Hill and he's like, these are philosophers, so I'm going to meet them philosophically on their own ground. By the way, have you ever been in a setting where you thought to yourself, these people are not going to receive the gospel because they're too sophisticated? We need to do something with the gospel because they're going to laugh when we present the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe that that was what Paul was experiencing here, but here he had a very philosophical approach in meeting the Corinthian or the Athenian mind. Moving very quickly, he went to Corinth from Athens. This is a picture of the ancient Corinthian area. You can see some of the ruins there. And turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 2, verse 5. We're going to read a few passages here just to set the stage for our study today. Remember, in Athens, he preached a very philosophical sermon, very apologetic sermon, very intellectual sermon. Paul was a great orator. He knew his stuff. He knew philosophy. He knew the Bible as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 2, verse 5, here we see Paul's approach, 13:11 in your pew Bible. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many, what does your Bible say? Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, pay attention to what Paul is saying here in his approach to the Corinthians. And I, brethren, came to you not with the excellence of speech, nor of the wisdom, declaring to you the wisdom or the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Are you noticing a little bit of a different approach between Corinth and Athens? In Athens, he preached a very powerful philosophical sermon, but then he goes to Corinth and he says, look, I wasn't a great orator. I was with you in much weakness and even fear. This is from Acts of the Apostles 2:24. It says, in preaching the gospel in Corinth, the apostle followed a different course from that which had marked his labors at Athens. While in the latter place, he He had sought to adapt his style to the character of his audience. This is in Athens. He had met logic with logic, science with science, philosophy with philosophy. As he thought of the time thus spent, he realized that his teaching in Athens had been productive of but little fruit. But he decided to follow another plan of labor in Corinth in his efforts to arrest the attention of the careless and the indifferent. Interesting. In Athens, philosophical. In Corinth, he followed a different approach. I have on the screen two polar opposites. On one hand, you have evidence. This is what he preached in Athens, a philosophical, intellectual approach. And then he comes to Corinth and used a very faith-based preaching of the gospel. This has always been a tension when it comes to Christian theology. The tension between evidence and faith, between faith and reason. And I think that all of us in this room, on the spectrum of evidence and faith, we fall somewhere in between the two. You ever met someone that said, I need to see it before I'll believe it? And it seems like the discussion is always rational. They want evidence. And then another person's like, I just believe. You ever meet someone like that? You don't even have to present a lot of evidence. They just believe. And there's pitfalls in each. Now, the Bible presents a model that is based upon both. Because we cannot just have an evidence-based Christianity. There are some doubts. But at the same time, when it comes to faith, some people, when you ask them, why do you believe what you believe? And they say, I don't know. I just believe. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And we need to have a faith that is based upon evidence. How do we know that? This is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. What does it say? The evidence of things unseen. Faith is based upon evidence. Faith is not in the absence of evidence, and God wants us to be a thinking Christian. Amen? And these are where the two come together. And here's the balance. It's found in that beautiful book, Steps to Christ, page 105. It says, God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence on which to base our faith. His existence, his character, the truthfulness of his word are all established by the testimony that appeals to our, what does it say? Our reason. And the testimony is abundant. God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith. Isn't that beautiful? What it's essentially telling us is that God gives abundant evidence upon which to base our faith. Amen? And that evidence is abundant. In other words, he builds the bridge far enough, but he doesn't build it all the way out so there isn't a gap. He doesn't build it so far out so that there isn't the possibility of doubt. And that jump in that gap upon the bridge of evidence, using our metaphor here, is where faith comes in. God gives abundant evidence, but he never removes the possibility of doubt. I'd like to present another factor in our study of who has the ability to see spiritual truth. And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, in the same letter to the Corinthians. This is page 1312 in your pew Bible. This is what Paul realized in reaching out to people, that there is a third factor. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible tells us that the issue is not the evidence. The real issue is our perception of the evidence. John 7:17 says, "He that wills to do his will shall know concerning the doctrine." Intent is prior to content. And the real issue is not so much that there isn't enough evidence for the existence of God. The real issue is that many times our perception is clouded. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Let me give you a brief example of that. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. Here Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, instead of recognizing that Jesus is unique, in fact, there's plenty of evidence that he is the Son of God. John chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, this is page 1238 in your pew Bible. It says, "Now many of the Jews knew that he was there, but they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead." Remember the story of Lazarus? He was dead for 4 days. He raises us from the dead. And at the very least, the religious leaders should come to the conclusion that Jesus is different. Amen? There he is, walking around. And they're even able to talk with him after he's been raised from the dead. He's dead 4 days. Jesus raises us from the dead. Now, is that evidence, yes or no? That's plenty of evidence. If you doubt that Lazarus is alive, you can go to Bethany and meet him. And notice the response of the religious leaders. John chapter 12, verse 10. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Have you ever been in a situation where someone wanted to believe something so much that God himself could come down from heaven and reveal evidence to them, and they still will not believe? You ever met someone like that? You're talking with them, and they want to believe a lie so much that it doesn't matter how much truth you present. It doesn't matter. And here, the evidence is presented, and they didn't like the evidence, so they're like, "Let's kill the evidence." Which shows us the real issue is not about the truth or the evidence. The real issue is the hypocrisy of our search. In other words, it's like, I want to believe what I want to believe, and it doesn't matter how much evidence you show. And here are very bright people with PhDs in Old Testament that are presented with stunning evidence right before them, and they didn't like it, and they're plotting to kill Lazarus. This shows us the third factor when it comes to presenting the gospel. That when Jesus is revealed, it reveals more about our own hearts than it does God's. It's a revelation. We're all exposed. Psalms 14, verse 1. We know this one. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The Bible is not saying fool in a derogatory sense. It's talking about a person that is unwise. But it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice that the Bible says that atheism is not really an issue of the mind. I'm not saying that there aren't sincere people out there that have questions regarding the existence of God. But the Bible says it's really an issue of the heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Matthew chapter 5. It said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You want to see Jesus today? You want to be able to study the Bible better? The Bible tells us that there is a moral imperative that is necessary for us to understand Scripture. I want to look at Paul's conclusion in how to change the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. After coming back from Athens and after his philosophical monologue on Mars Hill, this is the conclusion that Paul came to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. 13:11 in your pew Bible. And here is the centrality of Paul's conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul came to the conclusion after Mars Hill that he didn't need to be ashamed of the gospel. Amen? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, the world looks at us like a bunch of kooks. I saw a video of Richard Dawkins, the author of the book Gone Delusion. And he is so bold, it's almost blasphemous, the way he's mocking God and Christians as being individuals that are prehistoric, pre-scientific, out of their minds. And the question was posed to Richard Dawkins, what are you going to do if you wake up and you meet God in the resurrection? And he defiantly said, I'm going to ask God, why did you take so much pains to hide yourself from me? Why did you take so much pains to hide yourself from me? We have intelligent people that believe in God. We have intelligent people that don't believe in God. And the reality is that your intention determines your perception. As we close today, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 35. Jesus is about to be born, and Simeon is making a prophecy. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. And he utters these words about the revelation of God. 1180. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." Verse 35. "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I want to focus in on that last phrase, "the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I believe that Paul came to the conclusion, we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel, because the world looks at it as foolishness. Many people laugh at Christians, but he says, don't worry about that. It is the way that God changes the world. Uplift Jesus, uplift the cross, and people will be changed. And this phrase, "the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed," shows us that when Jesus is uplifted, that every person is exposed. Because our reaction to the revelation of Jesus Christ reveals our hearts. It says more about us than the evidence that is presented. Whether we accept Jesus or whether we reject him, our hearts are all revealed when Jesus Christ is uplifted. I want to close with this quotation from Ministry of Healing. I love it. It says, "The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian." Amen? The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. The way that Christ reveals himself to the world is through you. You may be the only revelation of Jesus that someone may ever know. And it's my prayer today that each one of us will say, "Lord, help me not to be ashamed. Help me to uplift Jesus." Amen? How many of you want to say, "Lord, I want Jesus to shine through me today"? Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross. Lord, we recognize today that we live in a society in which many scoff, that many laugh, that many view Christians as being anti-intellectual. And we pray that as we minister to the world, that you would help us not to be ashamed of the cross, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because as Paul said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, today we pray for each one of us that you would help Jesus to shine through us, that you would help us to recognize that we may be the only revelation of Jesus to our friends, to our neighbors, and to our families that they will ever know. We pray that by God's grace, you would help us to be a loving and a lovable Christian. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.